Well, it's a busy week for us ministry-wise, but as our brother Don alluded to as well, it's been a busy week on an international scale as well. And so many of you have been watching the news and seeing what's been happening with Iran's blatant attacks on Israel now. And of course, we're now hearing about President Trump's military action this weekend as well. Action against Iran and defending the state of Israel. Now, with these cultural events happening all around us, it's important for us as a church to be clear on where we stand on these cultural issues from a theological standpoint. And so because of that, there are many Christians who are raising questions about what the church's responsibility is towards Israel. Do we have a responsibility to stand with Israel as God's chosen people? And there are many people who are much more articulate than me who can address this issue. And so if you're looking for a more in-depth answer to that question than I can give you in a couple minutes here, I would encourage you to listen to Dr. Al Mohler's episode of The Briefing that aired on Friday. Some of you perhaps have already listened to that. But he dealt with that question specifically. Do Christians have an obligation, a moral and theological obligation, to stand with the nation of Israel? But the essence of his conclusion is yes, Christians do have an obligation to stand with the political state of Israel. Now, that is a qualified yes, in that we recognize that the political secular state of Israel is not biblical Israel. God's promises to biblical Israel will still be fully fulfilled, but the secular state of Israel is a part of God's providential plan to bring about the fulfillment of those promises that he has made to his people, Israel. Part of the identification of biblical Israel is the turning of the people of Israel to Christ, to the gospel, and recognizing that Jesus is their Messiah. And if you have gone to visit the secular state of Israel, as I have, you know that the nation is nowhere close to recognizing Christ as the Messiah. The darkness and the oppression in Israel is equivalent to any other place of cultic worship that you will go to. And yet, we stand with the secular state of Israel, understanding that in the providential plan of God, they have a role to serve in eventually bringing out the repentance and the return of biblical Israel in line with the promises and the word that God has made. And so, as we witness these events unfolding around us, it is easy to be gripped with fear and also to be gripped with inactivity, to not know what our response should be. And I would just encourage you, there is no reason to be afraid. Our God is perfectly in control of all of these events. He is sovereign over the functions of nations. And then to stand with Israel, not because of what the secular state represents, but because of our God, who is faithful to keep his word, not just to us, but also to his children, Israel. So I hope that's an encouragement for you today as we process and witness these truly historic events that are happening around us. So with that, let's go to prayer, and then we will open God's word together. Father, thank you so much for your word. It is a great comfort to us this morning, and especially as we hear the testimony of our brothers and the Gideons and the work that they do, we are grateful for the power and the efficacy of your word. It truly is incredible, its power and the authority that it has. And so, Lord, as we hear the power and the authority that it has in those stories, we recognize and confess that that power and authority is true even today as we open your word as your people, as we study it, and as we bring ourselves in submission to it. And so, Lord, we pray that you would bless the reading of your word. We pray that it would be clear and that we would allow your spirit to work in our hearts to convict us and to cause us to walk more closely with you. Lord, we do pray for our nation. We pray for our leaders. We pray for wisdom for them as they make these momentous decisions. And in all of that, we do rest in your sovereign control. We know that you are the God who is over nations. You are the God who controls the courses of the planets. And so the actions and decisions that happen are not a surprise to you, and you are perfectly in control of them. And we do take great comfort in that this morning, Lord. We thank you for who you are, and we pray your blessing on this reading of your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are in Genesis chapter 22 this morning. So open there with me, if you would. Lord, I give up my own plans and purposes. All my own desires, hopes, and ambitions, I accept thy will for my life. I give up myself, my life, my all utterly to thee, to be thine forever. I hand over to thy keeping all of my friendships. All of the people whom I love are to take second place in my heart. Fill me now and seal me with thy Spirit. Work out thy whole will in my life at any cost. For me to live is Christ. Amen. These poignant words were penned by Betty Scott when she was a student at Moody Bible Institute. And little did she realize as she wrote those words the incredible fulfillment that they would have in her life. Betty Scott was raised in China. She was the daughter of Presbyterian missionaries, and as she went to Moody Bible Institute, she went with the realization and understanding that she was going to be called back to China to do missions work there. And so her time at Moody was to be trained in theology and missions work in order to go back to China. While she was at Moody, she met another young man who she befriended and eventually fell in love with. And this man was named John Stamm, John and Betty Stamm. And so John was also called to work with the Chinese people. And so Betty graduated before John and went to China to begin that work. And a year later, John graduated and joined her on the missions field. They were married in 1933, and in 1934, they were martyred. This precious couple, on the morning of December 5th, 1934, had their village overrun by communist soldiers in China. And when the soldiers found the Stamm's Bible and hymn book in their personal possessions, they took them out to an open field and they brutally beheaded both of them. And so both of these individuals truly lived out that prayer that Betty had for herself, at any cost for me to live is Christ. Before they were martyred, the communist soldiers forced John to write a ransom note back to the China Inland Mission, who they both served with. And as he concluded that letter, John said these words, "As for us, may God be glorified by our life or by our death." What a prayer. What an amazing example of sacrificial surrender and of obedience to the Lord, no matter the cost. Well, as we pick up in Genesis chapter 22, we'll be dealing with the sacrifice of Isaac, a sacrifice that is a picture of sacrificial obedience, of surrender to the Lord. Isaac represents Abraham's most valuable earthly possession, and God requires him to give that up in worship and obedience to him. And so our theme this morning is that faithful worship is motivated by the fear of the Lord and marked by sacrificial surrender. Faithful worship is motivated by the fear of the Lord and marked by sacrificial surrender. So let's pick up in Genesis 22, and we'll read verses 1 and 2 together. "Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you.'" So, we begin in these opening words with an important statement from the omniscient narrator. He indicates for the audience that is reading that this account, this story, is a test. God is testing Abraham. Now, Abraham, unfortunately for him, was not aware that this was a test. And that was part of what God was illustrating through this story. But for the audience who would have been reading this passage, remember, the Israelites are reading this passage in the wilderness of Moab. That word test would have been a very important word for them. It's the Hebrew word massa. And if you're familiar with any of the writing in Exodus, you know that that word is used often to describe what Israel subjects God to. They are condemned for testing the Lord. And so here we see that it's not Abraham testing God, but rather God who is testing Abraham. Now, the voice of this word is a repetitive, iterative nature, and that adds emphasis to what God is doing to Abraham here. It is a continual, inescapable test that God is placing Abraham under. And so the definition of this word, massa, to test, is to prove the quality of something. To prove the quality of something. And so, what we understand as the thrust of this story is that God is attempting to test or prove the quality of an aspect of Abraham's faith and of Abraham's walk with the Lord. Now, we are not told at this point in the story what that specific quality is. That is a point of tension that the author wants us to hold. And so we have to wait till the end of the story to find out what exactly God was testing within Abraham. But at this point, we know that this entire story is meant to test, to prove the quality of Abraham's faith. And so the content of that test is given to us in verse 2. He said, "Take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac." That phrase, that specific rhythmic phrase, is used over and over again throughout this narrative. Take your son, your only son, the son whom you love. That statement is meant to show the immense sacrifice and the immense pain that Abraham would have gone through as he offered Isaac. But as I mentioned in the beginning, it's also to show that Isaac was Abraham's most precious earthly possession. Abraham was a wealthy man. He had lots of flocks, livestock, and provisions, but none of that mattered to him if he didn't have a son to bequeath it to. And so Isaac represents that object of greatest value and importance in the life of Abraham. He is his most precious earthly possession. And so God is asking Abraham to take the thing that he values most in this life, the thing of greatest worth and value to him, and sacrifice it. Now, we're familiar with this story. Many of us have grown up hearing this story in Sunday school or even in popular media. It's one that everyone knows about. And so at times, the shock of what God is asking Abraham to do can be lost on us. But you have to recognize that when Abraham heard this command, it must have been a shock to him. The God he knows, the God that he is in a relationship, would never, ever condone human sacrifice. That is not something that would ever be a part of his God's character or nature. Not to mention the fact that the last 25 years, Abraham has been waiting for this specific child. This specific child by name, he was told that he would have, that he would bear, and that he would carry on his descendants' name. And so you can imagine the shock and the surprise that Abraham must have felt as he recognized this command that was coming from the Lord. And so, we see in verses 3 through 8, Abraham's response to this surprising and challenging command. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey, and he took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship, and we will return to you." Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife, and so the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham his father, and he said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And so the two of them walked on together. And so we see Abraham's response to this challenging, surprising command that God gives to him, a command that seems out of character with everything else that God has revealed to him up to this point. And so how does Abraham respond to that? We could characterize all of his response simply with one word. He acts. Abraham obeys. He moves in obedience to what God has asked him to do. There is not a moment's hesitation. There is not a moment's equivocation. He does not waver once in his obedience and his purpose to which God has called him to. He sets his face towards the Lord, and in obedience to him, he follows what God has asked him to do. Now, if you're like me, and I had been Abraham here, I probably would have said, "Well, this is a little dramatic. This is a bit drastic. I think I want some extra clarification. I'd really like the Lord to tell me a second time just to make sure that I'm supposed to go kill my son." But there is none of that hesitation in Abraham's response. His response is a textbook classic example to us of obedience. He simply does what God tells him to do. And so as he is headed off to Mount Moriah, this place that we find out is a 3 days journey from where he was located in Beersheba, we get a couple of conversations that reveal the theology behind Abraham's decisions. First of all, we have his statement that he makes to his servants. He says, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship, and we will return to you." What an amazing statement for Abraham to make. He is going to sacrifice his son in obedience to what God has commanded him to do, and yet he says, "We will return, both of us." How can Abraham hold both of those things in tension? He knows that Isaac must live. He knows that his descendants must come through Isaac, or else God will be made out to be a liar. So Isaac must return alive with him. And yet he also knows on this hand that God has commanded him, ordered him to kill his son as a sacrifice. So notice that in that tension, Abraham simply holds both of those contradictory things at the same time. And he says, "I don't know how both of these things can be true. I don't know how I can sacrifice my son and God still keep his promise. I simply know that he will." And so there is a very humble, simple obedience that we see Abraham modeling here. "God told me to sacrifice my son. I must obey that. But I also believe that he is able to resurrect him, bring him back to life, and continue to keep his promise." And so we get a very important snapshot into Abraham's heart as he wrestles with these things. But the other aspect of this statement that is so important, and I appreciate what Noah said at the start of our worship service this morning, is the fact that he calls this act worship. Now, you and I would have a lot of words to use to describe sacrificing our own son to a deity, but I don't think we would ever use worship to describe that. And yet, Abraham knew that his obedience to the Lord in this particular view was worship. The reason for that is because, especially in the Old Testament, worship and sacrifice are synonymous. You were not worshiping God unless it was accompanied with sacrifice. Those two words were synonymous. So Abraham understood that a part of his worship to God was to sacrifice, was to offer a costly sacrifice as an aspect of his obedience. And so the only reason that Abraham would even consider offering up his son, his only son, as a sacrifice to God was because of what he believed about the character of this deity. He was convinced of God's sovereignty, his power, his goodness, and his faithfulness by this point. And so the action that he was doing was worship because it was motivated by what he knew to be true of his God. So I want to challenge you with that this morning. When is the last time that your worship involved costly obedience? We sing about it. We pay lip service to sacrifice all of the time. And then we wonder at the audacity of God when he comes and he asks us to do something hard or something difficult. Costly sacrificial obedience is a part of our worship. Now, the reason we get this confused is because of the self-focused view we have of worship. We think that worship is all about my feelings and my emotions and how I respond to certain things within the music. But that's not what worship is about at all. Worship is always focused on who God is. Worship, like the rest of the Christian life, is not about you. It's not about your feelings, your emotions, or your closeness with God. It is all about the worthiness of our God and Savior. And so Abraham's decision to sacrifice Isaac is based on who God is, not on how he feels about it. You notice that there's no mention of his emotions. There's no mention of grief that he has over this. He has set his face with determined obedience to do what God has asked him to do, regardless of how much it costs him. It's an incredible picture of faithful obedience. But Isaac asks a natural question. He says, we have the wood, we have the fire. Where's the lamb? What are we going to sacrifice? And Abraham, in a moment of great clarity and self-control, says, God will provide for himself a lamb. God will provide. Now, hold on to that verse, hold on to that theme, because that becomes very important as we come to the end of this passage. Now in verse 9, they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram was caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. And so we come to the climax of our story, the climax of the action and the resolution, where Abraham binds his own son and places him on the altar and raises up the knife to slay him, only to be stopped by our God. our God who does not believe in child sacrifice, who is not worshipped through the sacrifice of your offspring or your children, but a God who is worshipped by your sacrificial obedience. A God who is worshipped when we give to him what is our most precious and valuable possession. And so God stops Abraham's hand and provides the ram to be the sacrifice, the ram that dies in the place of Isaac. And so you'll notice the theme of the name throughout this section. Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." That's the exact same word that he used in verse 8 when he responded to Isaac's question and said, "The Lord will provide a lamb." That's the famous name for God, Jehovah Jireh. Many of you have heard that name before, that description of our God. Jehovah Jireh means God will provide, or the God of provision. The word Jireh is actually a compound word for the word to see. And so God's provision is an aspect of his sight. In other words, in God's economy, to see a need is for God to meet it. And so he is the God who provides. And here he illustrates that beautifully for Abraham in providing the ram to die as a sacrifice so that Isaac does not have to. And so it's a beautiful picture of the character of our God. This idea of the Lord providing, though, is a very important aspect to grasp as we think about sacrificial obedience. Abraham was willing to sacrifice his most precious possession because he believed that God would provide. His belief that God would take care of him, that God would provide for him, is what gave him the ability to obey in such an extravagant, sacrificial way. And so that level of obedience must begin with our belief about who God is. Now, when we use the term Jehovah Jireh, we are often talking about provision for our daily needs, for the daily bread that God provides for his people. That is often all that we distill Jehovah Jireh down to. But I want you to understand what is actually meant by that title. What this means is that whatever your need, whatever lack that you have, God is enough. God is more than just a cosmic vending machine to give you healing or provision when you need it. God is what this entire universe orbits around. You are created to have a relationship with him. You are created to know him. And so the name God provides means you are meant to find all the satisfaction for your longing and your meaning and your fulfillment in him. You will not find it in your most valuable earthly possession, whether that's your son, whether that's your health, whether that's your ambitions and your dreams and your futures. All of those are sacrificed on the altar of worshiping our God who provides for you, who gives you that ultimate sense of meaning, worth, and value. And so I challenge you, if you use that name, Jehovah Jireh, be sure that you are using it in that appropriate sense. It means that God is the provision and the fulfillment for every need that you have. So the passage concludes with a restatement of God's blessing on Abraham. Verses 16 through 19 are a reminder of what God will do for Abraham. His descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky, and through you all nations of the earth will be blessed. And so, as we conclude this morning, one of the key changes in this passage that really focuses our application of this story is, as I said in the beginning of the story, Isaac is described as your son, your only son, the son whom you love. And after Abraham attempts to sacrifice Isaac, throughout the rest of the chapter, Isaac is referred to as your son, your only son. And that description, the son whom you love, is dropped off. Now, the reason for that is not because Abraham no longer loves Isaac. That's not at all what he's trying to communicate. But it is to communicate that in comparison to his love for God, Abraham's love for his son is less. It's very similar to the statement that Jesus makes in the gospel, that he calls his disciples to hate their fathers and their mothers. And of course, that doesn't mean we're actually to practice hatred toward our biological family. But it means that the love you have for your earthly family is so insipid in comparison to your love for your heavenly Father that it looks like hatred. And that's exactly what God is trying to paint, the picture that God is trying to paint about Abraham's love and devotion to his Lord. It has been established once and for all that Abraham's ultimate love is not his family. It's not the gifts that God has given him, but his ultimate love is for his God, for his Lord and Savior, the only being on this universe that can support that ultimate love. And so, that's exactly the test that God had called Abraham to. We started this message by talking about that test. That test was to prove the quality of Abraham's faith. And notice what God says, "Now I know that you fear God." The reason Abraham needed to be tested was because of what happened in Genesis chapter 20. If you remember in Genesis chapter 20, Abraham was so gripped with the fear of man that he lied about his own wife in order to preserve his life. And so now God has proven that Abraham does not fear man, but he fears God. And when we fear God, as we should, when we are appropriately gripped with awe and reverence for who he is, then we will respond with costly, extravagant obedience. There is nothing more precious or valuable in this life other than our relationship with the Lord. And so, obedience to the Lord and walking with him may look like the sacrifice of your possessions. It may mean that you lose earthly wealth and comfort. It may mean the sacrifice of your ambitions and your dreams that you have for your life, that you may bring those into submission to what God has called you to do in obedience. It may mean the sacrifice of things that you hold dear, your health, your family, or things of that nature. But it is worth it because we serve Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides and who will meet every need that you have above and beyond what you can expect. Now, remember, Abraham did not know this was a test. We're told this was a test for our benefit. To know that God tests his children to establish the quality of their faith and their fear of him. And so, let's walk forward in humility, and if the Lord would test us in this way, would our faith be found just as strong and as pure as Abraham's? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this story and for this word. Lord, we are grateful that you are a God who has made himself known, who has revealed himself to us. And Father, we thank you for this shining example in the life of Abraham of obedience, of a man who set his face towards you with determined obedience and did not waver or did not sway in his determination. Father, I pray that you would make us those people as well. In our worship, help us to involve costly obedience and sacrifice in that. Oh Lord, forgive us for the times where we make our worship all about us, and help us instead to focus on sacrificing to you that which is of greatest value to us. Help us to walk with you in faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen.